I just want you to think of those as Valentines from Jesus. And that's the relationship that our hearts as women were created for. We're going to talk about the miraculous oil and the floating axe head today, and I've kind of taken two stories. They weren't right next to each other. You can't hear me? All right. Is this any better? Closer? Up more? Okay. Okay. Better? Okay. Good. So anyway, these two miracle stories are not right next to each other in the passage, but I'm going to cover them together today because, to me, they're both dealing with a similar type of issue. So turn with me to 2 Kings 4, and we'll read 1 through 7, and then skip to 6 and read 1 through 7. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." In chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. We have seen the Lord up to this point miraculously intervene on behalf of a whole community that had bad water, and he healed the water supply. We've seen him miraculously provide water and victory for the armies of Israel and Judah when they went to war with Moab. Today, we see him responding to two different individuals in response to personal, financial, and social crises they were experiencing. The Lord God is not concerned only with matters of state, we see here, and only with the needs of large groups of people. He also has compassion for ordinary individual people struggling with their own unique life problems. Let's talk about the widow's sons first. The problem here is family debt. There's a widow of one of the sons of the prophets. Sons of the prophets were either lesser prophets or prophets in training. You kind of get the feel like it's a seminary situation. Anyway, this man had been a righteous man, but he died, and his wife is left with a big debt that she can't pay. And so she goes to Elisha and says, "Help me. What do I do? My creditor's coming to take my two sons as his slaves." And that was according to the Old Testament law, that if you were in debt, and you couldn't pay it, you could work it off by being a slave for up to 7 years to the Jubilee. But imagine this mother's heart here. Isn't it bad enough she's just lost her husband? Her boys have just lost their father. And you get the feel from the passage that these are young boys. If they had been older, they would have been able to work and do something about this. But here's this mother, and she has charge of two little boys. And the creditor's coming, and they're going to take her boys to be slaves. Now, this wasn't necessarily the horrible kind of slavery that we think of when we think slavery, that the guy wouldn't necessarily tie them up and beat them for every minor offense. But these are young boys that are going to be taken from their mother in this time of distress. And, you know, that's just rough. And as a mother, you want to shelter your children. And I'm sure she would have rather been the one sent to slavery than them, but that wouldn't have worked either. So what do you do? This is a heart-wrenching situation. This little story is a small picture of the human condition. We don't start out with a clean slate. We're born with strikes already against us from things that we didn't do and we had no control over. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, we have all had imperfect parents. Adam and Eve are the only ones that didn't. Because of their own makeup, their own weaknesses that they were born with and the wounding that they have received in this fallen world, our parents weren't able to be everything we needed them to be. One of the things that was very precious to me in my father's last days of living with me was the way that he, just in the last few weeks before he got to the point where he couldn't speak anymore, had a real softening in his heart toward his mother. His whole life, any time that he had talked of her, I just felt this anger in him. She was somebody who, back in the day, they called her manic depressive. In every major life event, she would have a major mental breakdown. And he remembers being just a little boy and not being able to make his mother stop crying. And when she would get manic, she'd be listening to the radio all the time. Another thing I didn't understand, why my dad hated the sound of the radio. But it was because of that wounding that he had received. She'd get manic, and then she'd threaten to leave. She was going to run off with the Methodist minister. She was going to leave the kids, whatever. And that so traumatized him that even as an adult, an old man, he still felt that. But it was so precious to see in his last days how the Holy Spirit worked in him. And he woke up from one of his naps one day and said, I wish I could apologize to my mother. And I said, for what? And he wasn't able to pull words as well, but I could just see the softness. He said, for all the things that I did that I shouldn't have done and all the things I didn't do that I should have done. And I just sensed such a softness in him. But we all carry wounds. And, you know, our parents, for the most part, did the best they could. And they can't give us what they didn't have. But we've all started out with strikes against us. And I think as we get older and we have children of our own, we begin to have great sympathy for our parents and what they went through. And we realize we're not the parents we wanted to be. We're not, you know, all those things that we thought, oh, they did this wrong, I'm going to do it right. Well, we probably didn't end up doing that right, and we did a whole lot of other things wrong, too. And we're just like, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to wound my child in that way. I didn't want to pass my genetic defects on to my child. And my own wounding and my own sins, but we do. We pass them on. Not only our strengths and our abilities, but our weaknesses and our sins get passed on to our children all the way back because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. In this story, the husband and the father of the family is poor. He's unable to provide everything financially that the family needs. And so he's gotten into debt, which was not an unusual thing. It was very common. Especially in an agricultural society where you kind of live hand to mouth and sometimes you have to put out money for seeds and whatever to plant before you're going to get a return on it and be able to pay it back. We don't know exactly what his situation was here, but we know he was a righteous man. He was in the company of the prophets, and his widow says to Elisha, you know he feared God. He had a reputation as somebody who was a righteous man, but he's in debt, and before he can pay off his debt, he dies. And his wife and children are left in danger because of it. So maybe Dad started out with a disadvantage. Perhaps he had inherited the family poverty. Maybe he had inherited debt from his father. Maybe the land he had inherited was poor quality and didn't produce. Who knows what the situation was? Maybe Dad was lacking skill. Maybe his dad had never taught him how to do things. Maybe he's just not good at farming or whatever his skill was. Maybe his personality doesn't fit that. Maybe he just doesn't have he doesn't have a green thumb. Maybe Dad was unwise with his money. Maybe he had made a bad investment. You know, not everybody's good with money. Doesn't mean you're a horrible sinner. It's just we're not all good at those things. Maybe because he was a prophet and a righteous man, he'd been limited in his ability to make money. You know, with Jezebel being queen and then Ahab's family coming on down causing problems, maybe he'd been really limited in what he was able to provide for his family. Maybe he had experienced discrimination or persecution in some way. Maybe because he was called to ministry, he had passed over opportunities that would have advanced his career and taken him into jobs that would have paid a whole lot better. But because he knew that the Lord had called him to this, he gave up those opportunities. I have often thought over the years, my parents went to India as missionaries when I was 4 years old. And up to that point, my dad had been working. He'd been working his way up in a company, Corning Glass, doing pretty well, made it to foreman, and then felt this call to go to the mission field. And that, of course, derailed his career. And, you know, I always felt like we never quite made that up financially. And sometimes I'd be like, Lord, why did you... that you provide better for your servants. And one day, a few times in my life when God has spoken to me, not audibly, but verbally, and he said, I am the reward of the righteous. And I went, woo! It's in the scripture. Look it up. I wasn't thinking of the scripture at the time. But maybe on account of the fact that he was called to ministry, his priority was not getting rich in this world. Maybe this father in this story had passed up other opportunities that in this world would have made him appear successful. Maybe he could have given an easier life to his family. But God had called him to ministry and he was counting on his reward in another life. Or maybe it was just a bad year. Maybe there was a drought, crop failure, whatever. Anyway, he doesn't have the wherewithal to provide financially for his family. Here's another one. Whether your father was rich or poor, your father was mortal, right? We have all had fathers who are mortal, who at some point will die and leave us. And part of being mortal is that we're prone to physical and mental disability. You know, as we age, we begin to lose ability, or maybe an accident happens that challenges us. I mean, one of the most horrible things I can think of is a brain injury that changes your personality. But we are mortal and we're frail, and our fathers are too. And they won't live forever in spite of their best intentions. Dad won't always be there to provide for and protect his wife and children. And this is the vulnerability of our mortality. We are not invincible. Accident, a disease, old age can disable us and take away our ability to provide or take our very lives. And this is the reality of life in the fallen world. You know, I just realized I'm having the anniversary effect. My dad's death, this memory is coming up. So I'm having all these memories of my dad, but one of the ways that he was a good dad is he always wanted the women in his life to be protected. And he wanted to teach women to protect themselves. And so there's all kinds of funny stories that went on in the family that I heard about. One was when his sister-in-laws were very young women. They decided they were going to go off with a friend of theirs cross-country and drive. And he was very worried about that. So he made him take these baseball bats with him. And he had them sitting right in the front window. And, of course, they take off, and policemen pull them over and tell them they have lethal weapons and they're in trouble for this. Brother-in-law made us do it. They had to explain themselves out of that. And the last gift that he gave to my daughter, Lauren, was a big, heavy flashlight. And he told her, I want you to have this in your car. Keep it with you in case you're ever stranded somewhere and it's dark, you know, so you can see. And also, it's heavy. You could hit somebody on the head and really do that damage. And you need to know how to do this, he said. Which reminded me, my mom was telling the story last night at dinner. My dad's been doing this for a long time, teaching all the women in his life to protect themselves. So evidently, he told me when I must have been about 3 years old, he was explaining that, you know, force is not always bad, and we might have to defend ourselves someday. And he says, and someday, you might even have to kill someone. And they tell me, I don't remember this, they tell me, I said, okay, Daddy, but you might have to help me. If you ever wonder why I'm as weird as I am. Twitch, twitch. But this is a way that he showed the heart of God in protecting his, the women in his life. He wanted them to be able to defend themselves because he knew he wouldn't always be there. And he always told his kids, you know, your mom and I, we're going to do the best we can. We're going to try not to make horrible mistakes with you, but we're going to make mistakes. And, you know, at some point we're going to die and we're not going to be there for you, which is rather traumatic as a small child hearing all this, but it was right on. And so he always taught us to look beyond him to God, who would never fail us. Well, because of the fall of humanity, the weakness and the sins of the parents get passed on to the children, and you have children basically born in debt because of Adam. You know, that we're born with all these strikes against us. And we can say, well, that's not fair. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. But you know what? We're not born with a clean slate. And some of us have a whole lot more strikes against us than others to begin with. But that's reality. And that's the reality that Jesus came to address. So on the one hand, you have the imperfect parents. And you have fathers who can't be there always. And then you have this longing, this hope of the mother, I call it, where each human, we're always searching for a savior. And I'm speaking to a women's Bible study, so I'm just going to put it in female terms, but it applies to men in different ways. We're always looking for a man to save us, to make our life worth living, to protect us, to provide for us, even those of us who are like I was. I didn't even want to be a girl till I was 12. You know, I was just a tomboy and I was not going to be dependent. But still, there's something in there that's always looking for this. And so in this particular society, in the story, this woman was very vulnerable. Women then did not have the opportunities that they have now. Unless you were born very rich and your parents gave you some type of inheritance, that's not normally the way it worked. The men inherited everything. The women were pretty much dependent on a man, either their father or their husband or their adult son, to make sure that they were provided for and protected, had what they needed. They were very vulnerable legally, socially, and without a man to protect them, without a wealth passed on from their parents, they would be reduced to either begging or prostitution. And that's the case in many countries today where women are not educated and don't have those. It's like, what do? I have these children to feed. But it's not just women in biblical times or other cultures who are looking for someone to protect them. You know, we're always kind of putting our hope in the next generation. We understand that we messed up, and but we want better for our children, right? The world is not what it's supposed to be. And we are not who we're supposed to be, or who we would like to be, or who other people need us to be. Life outside of Eden is full of disappointment and frustration, even in the most wonderful relationships of our lives. And so, often we'll look to our sons, look to the next generation, to do what their fathers could not do. We find this in some very dysfunctional relationships of a mother who puts that burden on a young son to be for her what her husband is not being to her. Just, you know, emotionally, caretaker type thing. That's a heavy burden for a young man to bear. But it's not just women that do this. Women look to men, and men look to women, And children look to their parents, and parents look to their children. But we're all scarred from the fall. We're all dysfunctional in our own ways. We've all failed and fallen short of the glory of God that we were created for. We all need a Savior. In this story, this mother and her children are left vulnerable because her husband, their father, died. It wasn't his fault. None of us are immune to death. Sometimes it is a spouse or a parent's fault, though. Sometimes a husband or wife is unfaithful. Sometimes a parent abandons their children. One way or another, due either to external forces beyond our control or due to internal weakness and sins in our own heart that wreck lives and hurt other people, we find ourselves vulnerable and ultimately unable to protect ourselves or those we love from the brokenness of this fallen world. But this woman had access to the prophet of God. She brought her situation to Elisha, and the Lord provided for her. And this is the thing that we have to always remember, because Satan tells us, you are alone. It's all up to you. Nobody loves you. Nobody's going to be there when you fall. And that fear can drive us to all sorts of dysfunction, all sorts of misery and sin. But what we have to always remember is the reality of God. We are not alone. We are never alone. We always have access to God himself. And his self-appointed title in the scripture is the husband of widows and the father to the fatherless. Do you see this? Our God is the archetype of the masculine perfection. Everything that we long for in a man, that we admire in a man, he's the archetype of that. The standard by which true masculinity can be measured. Mortal men are heroic in as much as they reflect the power and the goodness of their Creator. When they do that, they remind us of Jesus. When they don't do that, they drive us to Jesus. But we always have Jesus. No fallen mortal man reflects God perfectly. We can spend our whole lives resenting this and making ourselves and our men very miserable. Resenting our fathers or our husbands because they're not Jesus. We wouldn't say it that way, but we have that expectation of them, that they should be these perfect saviors for us, and they can't be. Or we can be thankful for the ways in which they reflect Jesus and forgive them for the ways they do not. Just like we need that same forgiveness because we do not live up to the glorious ideal that God designed for us. When you see this properly and you love Jesus way more than your husband and you have come to rely on him, you're a whole lot easier on your husband. You can enjoy your husband a whole lot more. When everyone else fails you, you may appeal directly to your Creator, the Almighty God and Father. So the miracle in this story now is a multiplication of oil. God took something very ordinary that this woman had in her own home already, and he multiplied it. And it didn't look like she had much. She's probably thinking, I got nothing. But she brings out the one little thing she has, and God multiplies it. And she's able to sell it and redeem her sons from slavery and to live on the rest of the profit. This miracle is similar to Elijah's widow of Zarephath miracle, where he asked her to make him first a little cake from the oil and the flour and give him some water. And then the Lord supplied it continually for the whole time of that famine, all the time that Elijah was there. And it was in using it that it kept multiplying. It didn't just pile up there and she, oh good, you know, I got it covered. It's every day an act of faith, pulling it out. There it is. God's provided, just like manna every day in the wilderness. Or it's like Jesus multiplying the loaves and fish to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He tells his disciples, well, these people are hungry, you feed them. And they're like, what? There's no way. And he's like, well, what do you have? And this little boy happens to have some fish and some bread. And Jesus says, well, bring it to me. And then he says, breaks it, gives thanks, and starts passing it out. And it keeps going and going and going and going. So what do you have? Sometimes we just shut down because we think, oh, I don't have anything unusual. I don't have any great gift. And, you know, what do I have? Well, we all have something. We probably have a lot more than this woman had. She probably, you know, it sounds like she didn't even have any dishes in her house at this point. She's probably sold everything she has. All she has is this little container of oil, and God takes it, and it's enough because he multiplies it. I loved the songs that Karen picked for this today. I didn't coach her on it at all. But, you know, let the weak say I'm strong. Let the poor say I'm rich because of what the Lord has done for me. Our resources are not the point. It's who our God is that's the point. Think about David and Goliath. He was a young teenager, and he's facing a battle-hardened veteran, not to mention a giant. And what did David have? He had a slingshot and 5 stones. Not very impressive against a giant with body armor, a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But what did it take to bring that giant down? Only one of those 5 stones that David had, and the Holy Spirit. So our limits are not limits to God. We don't need to have a lot of anything for God to do a lot of something. And what's the significance of this story? First of all, God cares for widows and orphans. He doesn't just care for kings and armies. He cares for the forgotten people of society, the people who are weak, the mother who is agonizing over the future of her sons. He cares about those people. And he cares for the family of a prophet here. I'm going to apply this to a family of ministry that by human standards, maybe they don't have a whole lot. But the scripture says that I've never seen the son of a righteous man begging bread, that the Lord has a special relationship with the family of that man who is in ministry, who's serving the Lord. And so here his widow comes and appeals directly to the head of the prophets and says, you remember my husband. You know he feared the Lord. This is the situation I have. And God listened, and he cared, and he provided for her. He redeemed her sons. So again, you know, one of the songs that Karen picked, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's where faith comes in. Now, the other miracle is the return of the borrowed axe head. And the problem is the loss of a borrowed item. Iron tools were becoming more accessible at this stage in history, but they're still very expensive, very valuable. Most people probably didn't have them for common use. So the problem is multi-level here when he loses it. The first thing is physical. Iron sinks in the water. He's hatcheting away, doing his thing, and, you know, maybe he's not real skilled at this. Maybe this isn't something he does all the time, and he whacks it too hard, and the end goes flying off, or maybe it was just defective to begin with. Anyway, it lands in the water, and it sinks. Now, either these men can't swim or dive. We don't know what the situation was, or there's something about the river that makes it difficult or impossible to recover this. We do know that the Jordan River is often very muddy. Would have been hard to see. Could have been buried down in the mud at the bottom, and you'd spend an awful lot of time looking for it, if you found it at all. So physically, there's just some things outside our control. Some things that, as much as we might have a good attitude, they are physically impossible for us. Then he's got a legal problem here. If you lose or somehow destroy what you borrowed from somebody, you have to pay them back for it. That's in the Mosaic Law, too. Or, you know, the stores used to have the sign that said, you break it, you buy it. So you're liable, and the man who borrowed the axe is responsible to return it in good working order. So legally, he's responsible. He's got a problem there. He could be sued for this. Financially, he's got a problem. He's probably totally unable to afford a replacement for this. If he had the money, he probably would have owned one himself. But he's borrowed it from a friend or somebody that was lending. And how in the world is he going to be able to afford to pay this back? So he's got a financial problem and a legal problem, a physical problem, and he also has a social problem here. You don't want to be that guy that breaks or loses somebody else's tools. You just don't want to be known as that person. I saw a funny t-shirt that had on it, it's one of those attitude t-shirts for a man. You get them for Father's Day or something, that says, "Keep your hands off my tools and my daughter." So you don't want to be that person. And, you know, there's just a lot of social anxiety when you feel like you've let somebody down or you don't have the financial resources to carry your own weight in a relationship or whatever it is. It just causes a lot of anxiety. And so this guy's got all these problems and he just cries out when it happens to Elisha. "Oh, my master, it's borrowed. What am I going to do?" And so what Elisha does is very interesting. He's like, "Well, where did it fall?" The guy points to it. So he takes this branch, this piece of wood, throws it in, and the axe head floats to the surface. What's that about? Well, one of the commentaries said that there was this ancient magic practice of transference, where the qualities of one object were supposedly through magic transferred to another object. So iron sinks, but wood floats, and so he tosses it in and they transfer, and you know, we don't know if that's what's going on, but it may have looked that way to people at that time. God's people, of course, were forbidden to practice magic. They're only to receive their power from God for his glory. Well, Elisha's doing that. He's using the power of God to minister to a very real need of God's people. And so this is similar to Moses parting the Red Sea, kind of manipulating water there somehow. And it's similar to Jesus walking on the water and causing Peter to be able to walk on the water. And the point is that only God can do this kind of thing. So God is sovereign over the created order. Why? Because he created it. The laws of nature obey the command of the Creator. Now, usually he works through nature and through the order already established. But sometimes he supersedes nature. And only God can do that. Suspend or reverse the laws of physics. I was trying to think through this, and I was thinking about when my son was younger at home, teenager, playing video games all the time. And he and his friends were always looking for cheat codes in their games. Where if you find this little code, you can, it doesn't work the way the game normally works. Normally it takes you a lot of time to accumulate certain provisions in the game or superpowers or certain weapons. But if you find this cheat code and you type it in, all of a sudden you can get miraculous powers or, you know, you're resupplied on all your food or whatever it is you need for the game. And so what a player could normally only gain through a lot of time and effort could be obtained by employing one of these shortcuts. Now, this is not a perfect analogy by any means, but God is like the programmer. He understands the program. He doesn't just play the game. He wrote the program. He knows it inside and out. The options available to him are, they're not magic. They're completely logical and they're in keeping with reality, but his reality is a whole lot bigger than ours. You know, we're kind of like little characters in the game playing along. But he's got all these options out there in a much bigger world than we have. So he wrote the code. He understands how it works. So our God's sovereign rule over the created universe should give us incredible courage and peace as we live this life. As the Apostle Paul wrote, and I'm shortening what he said, but I'm convinced that neither height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God is sovereign over creation. This is our God. What is impossible for us is not even difficult for him. So God is sovereign over the created order. And second, God cares about our social and financial problems. Not just the problems of nations and kings and, you know, far off big stuff like that, he actually notices individuals and their problems, yours and mine. The ordinary things that can be so anxiety producing for us, so devastating to us. Things like financial debt and social embarrassment and the future of our children. God is sovereign over creation and he cares about us. And third, he's willing to help us. And I just thought about this on the way in. I don't know if I was getting my shower this morning or on the drive, but suddenly it was like, oh yeah, what was Jesus' first miracle that he performed in the Bible? Do you remember? They ran out of wine at a wedding. How serious is that in the big scheme of things? But it would have been hugely humiliating to the bride and the groom and their family. Could have had some legal repercussions. It was a bad situation. And he had compassion on them. And he multiplied the wine for them. Our God cares and he's willing to help. Even when the problem is our fault. Now maybe what got you into trouble was a bad idea to begin with. Maybe you were careless or clumsy. Maybe you were inexperienced. Maybe you made mistakes that if you had experienced more of life, you wouldn't have made. You would have known better. But we all have to start somewhere, don't we? Maybe you didn't know it was a bad idea, what you did. Maybe it was a bad investment that you made after all. When you come to God, will God roll his eyes and shake his head at you and turn away when you come to him for help? Has God ever done that? Sometimes he's threatened that. So some of the people in the time of the judges, but he always comes through when they really are like, no, we're sorry, help us. He does. James says, if any of us lacks wisdom, he should ask God. God gives generously without reproach. In other words, without finding fault with us. Without the big lecture on why you're such a big dummy to begin with. Isn't that beautiful? He takes us where we are and without the lecture helps us. He has compassion on us. Now, will he always float our axe heads and multiply our olive oil and rescue us from socially embarrassing situations? No, of course not. But he cares and he can, and we may appeal to him for help in any situation, all situations and problems of life that we face. And he will not turn a deaf ear to us. He will help us, maybe not in the way that we wanted help, but he's a very attentive father and he cares. He can rescue us or he can help us face it. He can get us through it. He can provide what we need through an obvious miracle or he can miraculously provide a job. Our imagination and perspective are very limited, but God is not. The God of Elijah and Elisha is our God. That should give us incredible confidence to live life. Now, let's take just a few minutes to consider a few implications that we can glean from both of these miracles. First of all, let's consider what the scripture teaches about poverty. The seminarian prophet who died was a righteous man, but he was a poor man, and his widow and sons were left in a bad situation financially when he died. And the seminarian who lost his axe head was a poor man. He didn't own an iron tool of his own. He couldn't afford to replace it when it fell in the river. So what can we glean from these stories that's consistent with the rest of Scripture about poverty? Well, first of all, it leaps out at me, it's not a sin or a shame to be poor. That's a human thing that we worry about. God doesn't judge us based on the things that human beings do. And being poor does not disqualify a person from either spiritual gifting or ministry. So you can be a poor person and be very spiritually gifted and have an incredible ministry. Which makes me think, you know, I'm so sick of the prosperity gospel, these TV preachers that get on there, and, you know, if you do this and that, and, you know, you seek God, God wants you to be healthy and rich and, you know, have it all now, basically, like, you know, I want my heaven now, and, you know, if I'm a good Christian, I'm going to have it. Where do you get that in the scripture? There are plenty of righteous people who were very poor. But as much as I want to reject the prosperity gospel, I do want to assure you that the Lord will provide. He provides for his people. Now, the other extreme is poverty good? Is it inherently more spiritual than prosperity? Some people have said that. No, not necessarily. Prosperity can be more dangerous to our souls. There's a little more risk there that we'll forget about the Lord. But no, poverty in and of itself is not a good thing. It's not something you aspire to. It doesn't necessarily mean you're more spiritual if you're poor. There were some notable men who were very rich, who were favored by God. Abraham was a very rich man. I guess God could trust him with wealth that he couldn't trust some of the rest of us with. So it's not a sin or a shame to be poor. It's not something that we should value people on based in the church. You know, we're citizens of another kingdom that has very different values from what goes on here. Second, let's briefly look at what the stories imply about debt that is consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." So don't presume upon other people's generosity. Don't make a habit of borrowing. If you do borrow, make sure you pay it back promptly. These are all in keeping with responsible Christian living. Sometimes debt cannot be avoided, but it should never be entered into lightly or in order to live above your means. Scripture says, 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." This will save you a lot of headache and anxiety. Live at your means. But sometimes it is something that has to be done. So here's two little principles that leap out at me. One, it's dangerous. Avoid it, if at all possible. Proverbs has a lot to say about financial management. It says, "The borrower is the slave of the lender." So unwise, irresponsible debt is not a position you want to be in. You should avoid it, if at all possible. Secondly, it is binding, that agreement you make. You know, our society has a lot of safety nets in it and loopholes and ways you can get out of it, which is not true for the rest of the world and has not been part of humanity's experience. And sometimes that's a real blessing, but sometimes it enables people to act irresponsibly and to be a very bad witness. As Christians, we must honor our promises and our contracts. Just because we're poor or disadvantaged in some way does not make it okay for us to steal from rich people or to default on our loans or to resent and take advantage of people who have more than we do. A righteous person repays her debts. You know, when the whole thing with BLM was going on and everybody's protesting and burning things down and saying, "It's our right to do this because you persecuted our ancestors," I'm going, and I have Christian friends who really bought into this. I'm thinking, wait a minute, where is that in the gospel? That we have a right to misbehave because somebody mistreated us or our ancestors? That's not in the gospel. See, this woman was really poor. It was not her fault that she was in debt. Her husband left her with this debt. And what does Elisha say to the widow to do with the money? The first thing he tells her to do is go repay your debt. Not, "You shouldn't have to pay it anyway. You know, that guy has enough. Forget him." You know, no. God provided the means for her to repay her debt. And then he said, "Now, take the rest of it and live on it." So debt's dangerous, but it is binding. So be careful with it. Little lessons. The main thing I want you to see in these stories, though, is Jesus. How do you see Jesus in this story? Well, first of all, he's the Lord of creation, right? I want to read to you from Colossians 1:15. Marked here somewhere. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the Lord of creation. We see Elisha using the power of God as a servant of God, a faithful servant of God, and servant of God was a very high honor. And Jesus is also referred to as the servant of God, suffering servant at times. But Jesus' role is way beyond that. Jesus holds all authority over creation as the divine Son of God, the one through whom all things were made in the first place. John tells us that too in John chapter 1, that through him all things were created. Nothing was made that has been made except through the Word, Jesus. So all creation must submit to him. He's the Lord of creation. So this is why, according to Matthew's gospel, when Jesus walked on the water and caused Peter to walk on the water, when he got back in the boat, it says that those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they said Son of God, it was understood. That's divinity. You're calling yourself equal with God when you claim to be the Son of God. And they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. Nobody's worshiping Elisha. It's clear he's a prophet of God and he's using the power of God righteously for the good of God's people. But when Jesus does it, it is inherent in him. He is the Lord of creation. Secondly, well, before I get to secondly, and he's coming back and he's going to set it all right. So we just have something really good to look forward to. Secondly, Jesus is the second Adam, the scripture teaches us. He's the one man, the husband and father, who finally gets it right. The only one who gets it all right. Like the father who left a widow and two sons in the story, Adam left his family with a debt they could never pay. Jesus came to redo Adam. He's faithful. He's incorruptible. He is entirely devoted to the glory of God. He never uses his power selfishly. He obeyed perfectly, and he paid the debt that Adam left his children in. And he redeems Adam's children from the slavery of sin and death. Isn't it amazing how all our little petty problems and all these little stories in the Bible that are just neat little stories, they're all pointing to something much greater. And that God, not only is he addressing the great scale of things, he's addressing individual details in our lives. And finally, Jesus is the long-awaited son of Eve, that the seed of Eve that was prophesied in Genesis 3, where before God levies the curse, before he tells Eve, you know, what the consequences are going to be of her having gone with a serpent, instead, he gives her this assurance that you're going to put enmity between your seed and the serpent's seed, and your seed, your offspring, is going to crush the head of the serpent one day. And so you can imagine Eve as she has her first and second children thinking, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the hope that we've been waiting for? And we kind of have that in every generation. We're always hoping the next generation's going to be right. But Jesus is that son of Eve that we rightfully place all of our confidence in. Isaiah 9:6 says, prophesying of the Messiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Yes, there was a son promised to the human race that would embody all this, everything we're waiting for, everything we're longing for. And I love that. Everlasting Father. What, Jesus is going to be called the Everlasting Father? Jesus perfectly expresses the father heart of God. If you didn't have a good experience with your father growing up, look to Jesus. That's what true fatherhood looks like, because he perfectly reflects God the Father. So whether you had a good father or not, most of us had a mixture because that's humanity. Whether you have a husband or not, let alone a good one. Whether you have a son who is living up to your expectations or not, you have Jesus. He is the reality of glory that the very best men who have ever walked this planet merely reflect. We have the real thing. Jesus isn't second best. He's not the consolation prize if you never got married. He is the real thing. He's the real thing. We get a taste of that now, but what's coming is what we were created for. So don't you dare feel sorry for yourself if you never got married. You have a relationship with Jesus that's not possible when you're married, to be single-heartedly devoted to that. But whether you're married and have a good marriage, okay, that's only a taste of what's coming. You're married and it's miserable, don't despair. It ends when this life is over. We will not be married in heaven. We were created for this relationship with Jesus. He created a woman's heart. He gets it. He understands it. He created men's heart too, and understands men in a way that we as women don't. But together, male and female reflect the glory and the image of God, right? So, Jesus is the one man who will never fail you, who is actually worthy of worship. Isn't that what we're all looking for? We want to find some man who's worthy of worship. And you know, you think, what? I'm not idolizing my husband. He drives me nuts. I can't stand him. Why? Because we're expecting something from him that can only come from God. And so a lot of times it's our frustration, not our like fawning love. It's our frustration that tells us, wait a minute, something's out of line here. Am I expecting him to be Jesus? He can't be. Can you be Jesus to him? No. We all need mercy and grace. And when we have Jesus and we live out of the fullness of that, we can enjoy each other a whole lot more. Our marriages are so much more fulfilling. We can be so much more forgiving and patient and kind because we have the real thing. And the best is yet to come. This is the man that you were created to love and adore. And that's the man I want you to think about when you eat your chocolate that I gave you for Valentine's Day. I want to read again to you from Colossians. This is who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our Creator, our Almighty Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. We thank you for your incredible love for us. That when we had blown it, when our ancestors had blown it, when we had defied you, rebelled against you, or when we were just born into this mess and there was nothing lovely in us, we're wrecking your creation, we're sabotaging ourselves, we're hurting other people, but you loved us so much that you pursued us and you redeemed us, you made a way, you paid the ultimate price for us. Lord, help us to grasp how much you love us, how much you love us the way we are. You didn't wait till we got our life together. You didn't love us based on something that someday might be. You loved us as we were and paid the ultimate price for us. But you don't leave us there. You're transforming us. You're making us into being so glorious that we can't even wrap our minds around it. You're restoring that glory of creation that you intended. And you come and you live with us and you'll be our God and you'll heal all of creation. Lord, help us to live out of that fullness of love so that we can be kind and patient and forgiving with others and point them to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.